My voice is doing better than last week, less coughing, but bear with me if I need to turn aside, turn off the microphone, and clear the junk. So pneumonia is not fun. If you'd open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 9, we'll be finishing the chapter today. We'll be working starting in verse 18, we'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll just read the first section and get us oriented to the passage. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose, and the report of this went throughout all of that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him and said, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You can see from the title of the sermon, we're following a theme over the chapters of Matthew 8 and 9, the power and the priorities of Jesus that continues through the end of this chapter. We might summarize and do a brief recap about what we have seen in previous sermons. In Matthew 8, the power of Jesus is demonstrated as he heals a leper, actually touches him, something forbidden by the law. But Jesus was not overcome by the illness at all. He overcame the illness, and the leper was cleansed. Also in Matthew 8, there was a centurion servant, a slave, a Gentile, whom Jesus had mercy upon, and the man was healed from his paralysis. Then we're told that he healed a woman of a fever, probably Peter's mother-in-law. She probably, or possibly, was sick with malaria because it was a well-known illness in that portion of the ancient world. Then we read him casting out demons in the region of the Gadarenes among two men who were demon-possessed. They were Gentiles. Then, as we saw last week in chapter 9, there's the episode of Jesus healing the paralytic who was lowered down through the roof where he was teaching. His power is demonstrated in uttering two words to Matthew, "Follow me," and Matthew got up and left everything and followed Jesus. And so we see his power being demonstrated in these miracles. He has the power over the laws of nature, so to speak, and can reverse illnesses and raise the dead and do all sorts of things. But there's power in his words as well. But we see his priorities in all of this too. As he is ministering and doing things, he's alleviating the suffering of the poor, of the downtrodden, of the people on the margins of society, the people that the religious establishment just didn't see or didn't want to see or just ignored. And so these people were falling through the cracks. And so we see his mercy for the low and the lowly, elevating them, restoring them to their standing in society. But as we think about the priority of Jesus in light of those miracles, let's not forget the point of the miracles. He wasn't just doing miracles for the sake of showing his power as the eternally begotten Son of God. The miracles were always buttressing his teaching. They authenticated his teaching. And so his first priority was always teaching. And we get an element of that laid at the end of this chapter. We'll talk about it there. But for the sake of argument, let's just remember that in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, it was supposed to be, and it is, a parallel to show that he is even a greater prophet than Moses. Moses went up Mount Sinai, received the law, came down and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, said, "You have heard it said," quoting Moses, "but I say unto you," he's the new lawgiver, a greater lawgiver. He's giving the same law but expanding upon it and clearing away all the false interpretations and all the rules and regulations that men had created to somehow preserve the law. And so Jesus' first priority was teaching. The second was having mercy upon the poor, and the miracles are buttressing his teaching. And so all of that now continues on to the end of this chapter. Now, as we begin in this section with the ruler's daughter, I'm not going to take it verse by verse. I'm going to talk about the daughter first and then come back and talk about the woman who touches Jesus' garment. But we're told in verse 18 that as he was talking and saying these things to them, which is a reference to the verses immediately above, where John's disciples came and asked questions about fasting, and Jesus talked about, you don't fast at a wedding, you know, when the bridegroom is present, that sort of thing. And he talks about an old garment and a patch on it, and old wineskins and new wine and so forth. It's in that context that he is now accosted by the ruler. Now, the ruler is not a civil ruler. He is the ruler of a synagogue. The other Gospels name him. His name is Jairus, J-A-I-R-U-S. He came to Jesus in desperation and knelt before him. Surely a sign of homage. I wouldn't say worship, but certainly reverence. And he has no other options here. As the ruler of the synagogue, he's done everything he could. But his daughter, he says, has just died. And he asked Jesus to come and lay his hand on her so that she would live. So a death has occurred, and the man is very troubled. The other Gospels tell us that she was about 12 years old. And in verse 19, Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. So they're on their way, and in verse 23, we read that they came to the ruler's house, and Jesus and the disciples saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. Now, it may not make sense to us, but in the ancient world and in among the Jewish people, as it is today among Jews and Muslims, usually when there's a death, the person is buried on the same day. They don't mess around. And so the people have gathered not just to mourn, but they're getting ready to go to the cemetery. And we read about the flute players and the people making a commotion. What would happen was when there would be a death, of course, the immediate family would gather, extended family would gather, but they would hire professional mourners, flute players, wailing women, and so forth, who would come and lament with the family and cry out loud and wail. The flute players would be playing dirges and so forth, all to mourn this death. And so Jesus comes into the scene and sees all of this and tells them to go away, that she's not dead, but she is sleeping. Now, it's a euphemism for death to say that she's asleep. They take him at face value and they laugh at him. They laugh at him because he appears to be foolish, thinking she's only asleep. They know what a dead body looks like. They've been to many funerals. But they also laugh at him because he appears to have arrived a little too late. He's making a fool of himself. He's digging himself a hole. And they're like, yeah, keep going. You're really foolish here. But they're put aside and out of the room and out of the place. He went behind the curtain or however it was arranged, closed the door. And it was just him and the girl. He took her by the hand and the girl arose. She came back to life. The other Gospels tell us that she was restored to her parents. And at that moment, the report of this went out through all of that district, shocking everyone, the professional mourners included. No one had ever seen anything like this. Now, the power of Jesus obviously is demonstrated in raising someone from the dead, but the power is also demonstrated in what? It was forbidden in the law of Moses to touch a dead body. To do so rendered yourself unclean. So the power of Jesus is such that he can touch a dead body and not become unclean. He overcomes that condition, just as he overcame the condition of the leper when he healed him. But we see the priorities here of Jesus in some ways too. Caring for the young, caring for those who have no hope. In other words, giving hope to the hopeless. The synagogue ruler, let's take it at face value, that he had faith in Jesus, that he was a godly man. He had no other option. He was out of options and he was out of hope. And Jesus restored all of that to him, along with his daughter. Then we have the episode embedded in the middle of all of this. Excuse me. As Jesus was on his way, we're told in verse 20 that a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood, a hemorrhage, for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of her garment. She said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." So maybe there's some superstition going on here. She has faith, but she somehow thinks just touching the garment is enough. I don't need to bother the man. He's busy. He's on his way to help this synagogue ruler. We don't know exactly what was going through her mind. But we know something about her condition, and it's worth exploring what this meant for her. To say that she had a hemorrhage or was bleeding is more than just simply she had a cut on her finger that just would never heal. It was related to her reproductive system. She was bleeding from her womb. It had gone on for 12 years. It was a very serious problem, medically, but in other ways. You can imagine a person in that sort of condition, probably anemic, probably not in the best of health. But more importantly than that, or more seriously from a religious perspective, she was considered unclean. Ceremonially unclean, according to Leviticus 15. She could not go to the temple. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't participate in the Passover or any of the major feasts. And she was shunned by everyone around her. She was considered contaminated, basically on par with a leper. She couldn't touch other people. They couldn't touch her. She couldn't sit on furniture where other people might sit, because if they sat there, they would become unclean. I think you get the picture of what was going on. And of course, in this condition, she was unable to be married. So she thinks in her mind, "I won't bother the teacher, I won't bother Jesus at all. If I can just touch the fringe of his garments, I'll be healed." So there's faith, but there's, again, superstition mixed in. And she reached out and touched the fringe. It's believed that she touched the tassel hanging off of his prayer shawl. They had Those shawls would have four corners, and there would be a tassel, and observant Jews today have such things as well. So she didn't even touch him on the shoulder, didn't even touch him in such a way that he could feel physical touch. But the other Gospels tell us he knew that power went out of himself, and he turned around. The other Gospels say, and he began to ask, "Well, who touched me? Who touched me?" He knew who touched her. He was trying to elicit a response from the woman. Matthew's account leaves all of that out, and simply says, Jesus announces to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And so here we have a situation where this woman is completely healed instantly, and she goes her way with her life restored. And so as we consider this, of course, think again, the power of Jesus. This person who was unclean reaches out, touches him. It doesn't render him unclean. It's just the opposite. He overcomes her condition, and he cures her of this condition. But think of the priorities of Jesus as well. Or before I get into the priorities, think also of the power in this sense, that here is Jesus not even consciously acting to heal this woman, and yet simply, when his back is turned, he has the ability to heal those who look to him in faith. It's astonishing. But his priorities here as well are amazing in his ministry to this woman. He doesn't chide her. He doesn't get angry with her. He doesn't say, "Your faith is imperfect." He blesses her. "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Be of good cheer is basically what this means. And when it says that her faith has made her well, I think we can understand that in a variety of ways. Obviously, her faith in this episode led to her physical healing. But there was healing in other ways. She was healed socially. All of a sudden now, she's no longer unclean. She can go to the temple. She can go to the synagogue. She can get married if that's what God has for her. She can do all the things a normal person can do. But also on top of the physical and the social healing, she is healed spiritually. She is completely restored. And so in this little episode, it's like a microcosm of what God does to all of us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's a reclamation, a restoration of who we are. As non-believers, the image of God is in us, but it's defaced. And when we come to faith in Christ, God begins to renew that and to rebuild that and to make us into what we were originally intended to be. And in this restoration of this woman, physically, spiritually, even socially, we even get a glimpse into what God promises to do in the new heavens and the new earth. When evil is totally vanquished and sin is gone and the devil has been cast into the lake of fire and all of, things are made new. We get kind of just a glimpse into that sort of far-reaching work of God in this miracle. So we should be encouraged as we read this. The compassion of Jesus continues in verses 27 through 31. As Jesus is going on from the healing of this young woman, the daughter of Jairus, Jesus passed on from there, and he is accosted by two blind men who are following him. Now, the language is kind of funny about two blind men following him. They don't know left from right. They don't know right from left. They don't know anything. How can they be following him? Well, obviously, I think the way it was set up is they heard a commotion. The crowds were coming through. They asked questions who was passing through. People told them, look, it's Jesus. And they realized that this was their opportunity. They'd heard of his fame. They heard of his miracles. They heard of healing people who were paralyzed, casting out demons, healing lepers, all sorts of things. Surely he can heal our condition. And they cry out to him. And they use this title, very, very rich title, have mercy on us, son of David. The theology here is rooted in the Old Testament. They understand Jesus to be the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would never lack a descendant of his sitting on Israel's throne, Jesus being David's greater son. And so their theology is actually pretty good. And here, all they can do is cry out and beg for mercy. Have mercy upon us. In verse 28, we're told they go to a house. We don't know whose house. Perhaps it's the house where Jesus and the disciples used as their base in Capernaum. But inside the home, away from the prying eyes of the crowd, he questioned him, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And so their sight was restored completely. Now, their sight was restored, but there's a double entendre here, I think, and it's right to draw this out. Their physical sight was restored, but their spiritual sight was also restored, or it was given to them in the first place. Now they not only were looking physically upon their own Redeemer, but now they had faith that he was the Redeemer of their souls. He was the promised Messiah. We see then Jesus giving them instructions. He sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. This is why he did the miracle in private. Their position as beggars and people who couldn't provide for themselves was well known. And now they're behind closed doors. He can deal with them privately, restore their sight, and he sends them out saying, go on, carry out a normal life, but don't talk about this. Don't pass this news around. We might ask ourselves why Jesus would give the command. And the basic reason is, as his fame spread, so did the crowds. The crowds grew larger and larger. and it became more and more difficult for him to conduct his ministry. The crowds wanted miracles. His first priority was to teach and preach. And at a certain point that we get to in the Gospels, it becomes very, very clear that the people want to take Jesus by force and make him their king. He doesn't want to get to that point. And so on that occasion, he withdraws, but that's why he gives the command here. See that no one knows about it, because if you spread the fame, it's like throwing gasoline on the fire. It's only going to get bigger. Did they heed his command? No. They went and spread his fame throughout all that district and made his ministry all that much more complicated and difficult, because his fame spread even more. His power is demonstrated in the restoration of the sight of these two men who couldn't be gainfully employed in any way, shape, or form. So he's had mercy upon them. They're able to live a normal life. And it shows that even Jesus wouldn't just walk past a beggar, but would have mercy upon such people so low on the socioeconomic ladder. It's encouragement for us that he just doesn't minister to the high and the mighty and to those who are going places. We see in verses 32 through 35 another miracle. Excuse me. As he departs that situation, a demon-oppressed man was brought to him, and the demon had rendered this man mute, unable to talk, unable to communicate with people. We're told in verse 33 that the demon had been cast out. The man began speaking, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." So it must have been done somewhat in a somewhat public setting. People knew about the man. They knew about his inability to speak. And now he is speaking and praising God. Now, there is nothing really particularly noteworthy about the miracle. There's no details about this that make it stand out from other miracles that Jesus performed. But the power of Jesus is demonstrated here by casting out the demon. And his priority is even someone like this, a nobody who is brought to him. He had mercy upon this individual and restored him to a much better life than what he had. Now, I want to point out something in verse 34. It's both noteworthy and significant, but it's very ominous. In this verse, as the Pharisees looked on and they saw this exorcism, they said this: "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." That's very important and significant. They know that Jesus is not a magician. They know that he's not just doing these things because he has another trick up his sleeve, so to speak, that these are real miracles. But as they consider that his power is supernatural, they are unwilling to say that he is divine or that God is working through him. The only other option is to assert that what's happening is he's using the power of the devil to perform these miracles. Now, we'll get into this later in Matthew 12 and explore it more deeply, but the significance here is that this is what is known as the unforgivable sin. Looking at the work of God and attributing it to the work of the devil. Again, we'll explore that later in Matthew 12 when it comes up again, and it's a much bigger issue there, but let that be a seed sown that we'll explore later when we get to that passage. Now we come to the final passage, paragraph here in this chapter, and it relates to the power and the priorities of Jesus as well. And these are familiar verses. I've heard them for decades. You probably have as well. But let's just walk through these verses one by one. In verse 35, we're told that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So you see the first priority is teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and then afterwards, healing every disease and every affliction. The teaching is first, the miracles are second. The teaching is announcing the gospel, the coming of the kingdom. He's the new lawgiver, expanding and expounding the law that Moses gave and saying, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And the miracles are given to attest to his authority of being the new lawgiver, of being the prophet greater than Moses that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. But I want you to see something else. As we consider this verse, this isn't the first time these words are used in Matthew's gospel. They're actually found pretty much word for word in Matthew 4, verse 23, where before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew uses this language. Now, in the literary sense, what Matthew is doing is giving us brackets, if you will. This is what we would call an inclusio, I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O. Inclusio, bracketing this whole section from Matthew 4:23 to Matthew 9:38. We don't know how much time exactly this encompasses. Surely the first year of Jesus' ministry, maybe the first 18 months of his ministry. But when we read this, we get an idea that Jesus was going all through Judea, all through Galilee, even Samaria, from north to south in Israel, east to west, proclaiming the gospel, healing every disease and every affliction, teaching in their synagogues, and telling people about the good work that he had come to do. Secondly, when we see in verse 36 that as he traversed the country north to south, east to west, and he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. He was moved. The language talks about, it's kind of the language of the non-scientific world, thinking that the seat of the emotions is in our entrails, our abdomen, and so forth. He was moved deeply on behalf of the people. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Why would he say, or why would Matthew summarize Jesus' compassion and his concern in terms of being harassed and helpless? Well, think of the things that were going on at that time. The Romans were in charge. Everywhere you turned, you were bumping into Roman soldiers. Everywhere you went, the Romans were telling you, do this, don't do that, so forth. Plus, there were all the taxes you had to pay to Rome. So the people are bearing that burden. They're bearing burdens because of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and all of the man-made rules that have been given to people. You've got to do this as well, along with the moral law, if you want to be justified by God. Then you have the moral law itself, which is demanding of the people, you need to do this and not that. And then you have the guilt of not living up to standards of the moral law, and then the added guilt of not keeping the commands that the scribes and Pharisees are saying, you've got to do all of these things. The people were simply exhausted, worn out, harassed, and helpless. There was no one there to alleviate their suffering. And then Matthew qualifies all of this and defines it in terms of they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now that phrase, the first place I found it in the Bible is in 1 Kings 22:17, where it describes Israel in this condition of decline, such that what had been a well-oiled machine under David and even more so under Solomon has fallen into disrepair as the nation is beginning to slide and go into its decline. And so there was no one there to help them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. But this language as well draws upon the theology of the Old Testament in other ways. For instance, Ezekiel 34, where Ezekiel condemns, God condemns through Ezekiel, the religious leaders of that day. They weren't caring for the flock. They were abusing the flock. They were using the flock for their own gain. And they just were not doing what shepherds were supposed to do. And this language right here is an indictment of the religious leaders, the clergy of Jesus' day. Again, he has been north to south, east to west, in Galilee, Judea, and Samaria, And wherever you go, yes, there are Romans, but wherever you go, you're running into scribes and Pharisees and Levites and Sadducees and all sorts of religious leaders. And none of them, in the estimation of Jesus, is caring for the people. Or there aren't enough shepherds, good shepherds, caring for the people. And he's simply overwhelmed with compassion because he's looking out and saying, these poor people, there is no one here to alleviate their suffering. He longs to do that, and that's why he came into this world. He turned to the disciples in light of this and said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He's basically saying the Holy Spirit is calling scores and untold millions of people to come into the kingdom of God. You and I aren't sufficient to care for them. Pray that God will raise up more laborers to go out into the harvest, to care for this rich harvest. In other words, there's a crop ready to be harvested. There needs to be harvesters. There needs to be people to care for the people whom the Spirit is calling to himself. And so we have this rich, rich language and these wonderful word pictures about the current state of things in Israel, but the great work that was going to happen after Pentecost when the Spirit would be poured out in this world and the work that continues on to this day. Let me pose a question to you. As you look out on the world today, you may be in your own immediate context or you're watching the news or you're on the internet reading stories or learning about people in other countries. What's your view of those people? Are they just objects? Are they just curiosities? Is it like looking at going to the zoo and just looking at animals in a cage and that's interesting or something, some superficial view? Is there anything in you that views them in the way that Jesus saw the crowds, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd? And if not, I would suggest that maybe the first thing you do is you just start praying. God, help me to see the world as you see the world. Help me to see these masses of people the way that you see them. Once we start praying that way, we begin to see people not as objects, not as things. We begin to see them as what they are, people made in God's image, but lost. And for places and for people where the gospel is not proclaimed, they are even more lost because they have nowhere to turn. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Who will tell them the good news of the gospel? Who will tell them how their burdens can be lifted? Who will tell them about how their sins can be forgiven? Who will tell them about how they can be reconciled to a holy God? So as we consider these verses, just keep in mind that the harvest even today is plentiful, but the laborers are few. God is doing amazing things in the world. His Spirit and his Word are reaching into all the corners of our world, and all sorts of people are being called. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Pray for the Lord to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray to be able to see the world the way that Jesus sees the world. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to consider the power and the priorities of our Lord and Savior. Help us to reflect on these things, to realize the countercultural way in which Jesus came into the world but conducted his affairs. And may we learn from him and see things the way he sees them and pray in accord with what he commands us, that there's a great harvest going on and there's a great need for more laborers. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.